Isn't it interesting that we come to a passage this morning that has a loving father seeking a healing miracle for his son? You guys think, Brother God, Ron, you sure do organize things well. God does. We just came to it this morning. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21 is our text for this morning. You do find a loving father here seeking a miracle for his son. By the way, when we think of the tender love of children, we most often think of mothers, don't we? Mother, we think of the child cuddling up in mother's arms. Mothers are very tender and loving and affectionate with their children. Mothers usually express their love openly and outwardly and effusively. Most of the time, mothers wake their children up and put them to bed with kisses and hugs. Sebastian's here this morning. I've noticed that Sebastian loves to cuddle up with Nene. But when he comes over to my side, he wrestles with me, you see. He'll crawl up and give Nene kisses, but he'll crawl up and poke me in the eye. I guess it's kind of a man thing, you know. Fathers are not often associated with the tender side of life. Fathers typically are bigger and stronger and tougher. Fathers are not as soft as mothers. Fathers are out in the garage working with the power tools while mothers are sometimes cuddling with the children inside. But don't be fooled by the hard exterior of fathers, you see. Don't be fooled by the deeper voice, the bigger biceps, the prickly whiskers, the hair growing out of his ears. You see, don't be fooled by all of that. Don't be fooled by the fact that he's very busy. He's working every day to try to put food on the table for his family, and that's a very big expression of love. Don't be fooled by the fact that he doesn't verbalize his love too often. Sometimes fathers are not too verbal. They'll do anything for you, but they'll forget to tell you that they love you. That's just the way fathers are sometimes. When I was in high school, by the way, I was on the chess team. I was only about 110 pounds, so I was too little for the football team. Coach didn't know it, but I would have been a good scat back. But I wanted a chess table, you see. That was one of the things that I wanted. I wanted a chess table. My dad was a woodworker. And on Christmas morning, I came into the den and found a beautiful chess table, which he had made with his own hands. That's hard to make. Different colored squares were all inlaid and polished and perfectly fitted in this table. It had a wide border around it where you could put the pieces after they were captured. And you see, that board said, "I love you." That's what it said. I don't remember him ever saying it with his tongue, but he said it with his hands, and that's the way fathers are sometimes. But in our text for this morning, we're going to find a very loving father. We're going to find a broken-hearted father. We're going to find a father who would do anything for his son. We're going to find a father searching for an answer for his son. We're going to find a father on his knees. We're going to find a father begging on behalf of his son. You see, the love of a father runs very deep too, doesn't it? First this morning, we find the sad circumstances of the son. The son's not here. The son's not present. The father is present. The son is somewhere else, but we see that there are sad circumstances. Jesus has just been transfigured in the presence of Peter and James and John. He's just had a conversation with Moses and Elijah, but then he came back down the mountain to the multitude, and he finds a desperate father and a very sick son. Did you know that the glory of Christ does not make him unmindful of the miseries of men, does it? You'd think that Christ would be more interested in glorious things, more interested in his own glory and his own comforts. But we notice that he still has time and interest in the miseries of men. Just as he left his glorious first estate to become a man, now he leaves a glorious place in the mountain. to come back to the valley of despair. You might remember that he rejected Peter's offer to make him a tabernacle there in the mountain. And he comes back down to be merciful to men again. And the first thing he finds is a father in great misery over the condition of his son. We read the passage out of Matthew, but Luke tells us that the man's son is his only child. Doesn't even have any other daughters. It's his only child. We don't know how old this child is, but he's been sick since early childhood, the scriptures teach us. Did you know that every man's child is precious? But if a child is your only child, he is uniquely precious. I was an only child for 5 years until my brother Dan came along to ruin things for me. I had all the special attention. And that's probably what's wrong with me now, you see. But only children are very special. And this man in our text is in very great misery because his only son, the only one he has in all the world, is very ill and has been since his early childhood. So let's see what this father does. The first thing we find is that the father came kneeling. Do you see that? It says that he came kneeling in front of Jesus. We don't know what this father has encountered already, but we can speculate he's probably exhausted the advice of doctors, don't you think? He's had a sick child since early childhood. You know he's been to every doctor he could possibly find. And if one doctor says, "Sir, there's nothing we can do for your son," you probably seek a second and a third opinion. And this man had probably been to every doctor in town. He had probably spent all his money. He may have spent all of his strength and all of his good health taking care of his son. He may have spent all of his hope. His hope was gone. But you know, when all earthly hope is gone, there's yet one source of hope, isn't there? When you've tried everything else, there is yet one miracle worker. And we should seek him out first, but often we find him last, don't we? I wonder why we don't go looking for Jesus first. But we're all human beings. Our faith is weak. Human alternatives sometimes have to be exhausted. And then we go looking for Jesus. In our text, we find this man kneeling in front of Jesus in verse 14. Do you know that misery is about the only thing that brings a man to his knees? The heart of man is proud and stubborn. The knees of man are locked in the upright position until finally he finds himself broken in two. And when he finally comes to the end of his hope, to the end of himself, to the end of the desire to live, then he will kneel at the feet of Jesus. Jesus came down out of the mountain and this man came and knelt in front of Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever been there? Have you ever been so desperate that the only resort was Jesus? It's a hard place to be, but sometimes it's the best place to be. We know that even miserable things lead us to Christ. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." As your pastor, I know of many of your troubles. Some of you have had very heartbreaking circumstances in life, and some of you have been heartbroken over your children. The love of a child will bring you to kneel at the feet of Jesus. Perhaps you would resist to the end if it were only for yourself, you see. But if it's your child in misery, then you'll find Jesus and you'll kneel before Him. The Father so loved His child that He came and He knelt before Jesus. And notice that the child was in great distress. Notice what it says in verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic." and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. We see first here that the child was, what Matthew says, lunatic. We think of a lunatic as someone with mental deficiencies. Or maybe a lunatic is someone who cuts us off in traffic, right? What's wrong with you, you lunatic? We use that word in a flippant way, but we're not sure what was meant here. By the way, the word comes from the root word moon. We still use that word lunar, don't we? A lunar eclipse is, I think, when the moon comes between the sun and the earth. And the people probably had some superstition or some belief that the moon somehow caused this disease. That's what people do, you see, when strange things happen. Well, the moon must have done that. Or the tide came in. From the Matthew account, we learn that this man's son would often lose control and fall down. This lunacy would overcome him at most inopportune times. It was dangerous for him to stand around a fire or to stand beside a body of water because at any moment he might fall down into it. By the way, you have to watch a small child when he's around the swimming pool, don't you? He might fall in. And you had to watch this son. This father had to constantly watch his son because he might fall in. Every moment of every day, he might just fall in. The illness seems to me like what we call epilepsy. Haven't been around that much, but epileptic fits can strike at any moment. I do remember one day in the courtroom, a young man was standing. He was up in the front of the courtroom, and all of a sudden his body began to shake and he fell on the floor. Right there in the court. I think I was standing in the front of the court before the judge, and he's down on the floor. There was nothing that could be done. His body just shook. It was uncontrollable. For several minutes, he shook, lying on the floor. Finally, he regained control of his body. The judge just watched him. The security guards just watched him shake on the floor. In fact, they just went on with some routine business for a little while. I guess they knew him and had seen this before. I hadn't, and I was appalled and wondered why they weren't calling the doctor or something, you see. But finally, the man stopped shaking and got up. It seems in our text that this man's son was subject to these same uncontrollable fits. From the other gospel accounts, we find that this son had an evil spirit. Mark and Luke say that this spirit would take him. The spirit would take him here and there. In other words, the son would have no control. And the evil spirit would knock and batter him around. By the way, aren't demons interesting? They love to just beat you up. They love to inflict misery. They love to find some weakness in you and then to exploit it and use it to hurt you even more. And the son would foam at the mouth and he would gnash his teeth. This constant pummeling that he would take from the evil spirit resulted in the son, what the Bible says, pining away. In other words, he would probably not eat, and he would become very thin and haggard and emaciated over all the years. He was dangerously thin, and the Bible says that he would cry out uncontrollably. He couldn't control his speech. And so you see that this man's son was in very great distress. I want you to see now the multiple petitions of the father. Beginning in verse 15, the father made his prayer to Jesus. He actually made this petition secondly, but we'll cover it first. The father made his prayer to Jesus in verse 15. Notice what he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Makes me wonder how many parents have prayed that prayer. You know, when a child comes into this world, there are so many perils, physical perils, emotional perils, but especially spiritual perils. We all walk on the edge of the cliff in this world. We could fall off at any moment, and every parent should pray often for Christ to have mercy on his children. Have you ever done it? Hope you have. This world is headed to hell, and human beings are headed to hell unless Christ has mercy and intervenes. Just think how often and how fervently parents should pray for their children. One of my prayers, by the way, is that God will have mercy on Sebastian. He's asleep right now, or at least laying down. Lord, intervene by your supernatural power. Reverse the condemnation which has fallen on him and all mankind. Every Christian parent and every Christian grandparent should pray for the salvation of their children. And so this father asked Jesus to have mercy on his son. Note that this son was probably disabled to pray for himself. Not sure, but possibly couldn't even pray for himself. He was in such a condition that he was unable even to pray. Diseases often render us unable even to pray for ourselves. We lose control of our faculties. That's what sin does to us. The sin of the world, not necessarily ours personally. And so we often need others to pray for us. And especially children need parents to pray for them. But also notice that the Father previously made petitions to the disciples. Do you see? In verse 16 it says, "And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Apparently, while Jesus was up in the mountain with Peter and James and John showing them his divinity, the other disciples, nine of them, remained behind. And this desperate father came to the other disciples and sought a cure for his son. But they couldn't cure his son. It's interesting, by the way, that Jesus on a previous occasion had given the disciples the authority to perform healing miracles. Do you remember that? Matthew chapter 10. You might want to flip back. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. Let's just read it. Matthew 10 verse 1 says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And they actually did so." Look down in verses 7 and 8. "As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick," Jesus said. "Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead even. Cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." So Jesus had given them the ability to do these things. And they exercised that authority. They did, in fact, perform healing miracles when Jesus sent them out. But on this occasion, they couldn't do it. The implication is that they tried to do it, but they couldn't do it. Isn't that what the man said? "I came to your disciples, but they couldn't do it." One thing that we learn from this is that healing miracles are always by the power and the authority of Christ. Do you understand, right? There's no such thing as a man that can do these things apart from the authority and power of Christ. And Christ has discretion to heal or not to heal. Do you agree? He has discretion to heal now or to heal later. And we must bow to that discretion. We don't come demanding that he heal, but we come asking. And when we begin to give the credit to the preacher or the healer, then Christ will suddenly make the preacher powerless. We also learn that the authority of the disciples was limited and not absolute. Their authority to heal was always subject to the divine veto. You know what a veto is, don't you? They put a bill on the president's desk and he says no. And when the disciples tried to heal this boy, Christ said, no, at least not now. I hope you've learned that Christ is always in charge. The disciples are never in charge. And so we see here the limitation on the power of the disciples. Some supposed miracle-working preachers today would suggest that they have great power, almost unlimited power to heal. And whoever they touch, they're going to heal, you see. But they really have no power to heal. It's always Christ who heals. Even the 12 original disciples who walked with Him on the earth scratched their heads and said, why couldn't we do that? Every once in a while, disciples of Christ need a humbling experience, don't they? Preachers sometimes need humbling experiences, and we get it. They need to be humbled, lest they begin to think that they are something. And the disciples must have been very humbled to discover that they could not heal this spirit-controlled lunatic. Jesus often uses men to do His bidding, but whenever He wants to, He can reserve the matter to Himself. And He reserved this one for His own glory. All glory goes to Christ and not to the servants of Christ. But you can't blame this father for coming to the disciples, can you? This father was very desperate. His heart ached for his son. And Jesus was up in the mountain. And while Jesus was in the mountain, he sought a cure from the disciples. We want to take a look at Christ's explanation for the failure of the disciples to heal this man's son. What did Jesus say? What did he say the reason was? And we see, first of all, in verse 17, the general lack of faith among the people of Israel. First of all, it was the nation's fault. I suppose that Jesus would have done any and all things, and he did do many things. He would have done much more except for the lack of faith in the nation in general. In verse 17, he calls them a generation. So we see, first of all, the general lack of faith among the people of Israel. Jesus turns first to the multitude and rebukes the entire nation. Listen to what it says in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? If there was any limitation on the mighty works of Christ in Israel, it could be attributed to the faithlessness of the people in general, especially the leaders. Especially the leaders. Jesus didn't find much faith in Israel when he came. Did you know that? Remember what it says in John 1:11? He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. That's a big problem in a nation, isn't it? Big problem. It says in Luke 19, on his triumphal entry, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. There was a great problem in the nation. And so the general explanation of the powerlessness of the disciples to heal was laid at the feet of the nation. As a whole, the whole generation was faithless and perverse. And that raises the question, is it important to have a godly nation? Is it important? It seems to be important to Jesus. Why, yes, it's important. The mighty works of God will abound in a godly nation. But in a faithless nation, in a perverse nation, Christ may choose not to do mighty works. You remember the cities that he went to? He said, not many mighty works were done in Tyre and Sidon. They didn't believe. But there was also a lack of faith among the disciples themselves. Can you believe it? You would have thought that there would have been great faith among those who followed Christ for 3 years. They walked at Christ's feet for 3 years. They saw everything that He did. But there was a lack of faith even among the 12 disciples. It says, then came the disciples to Jesus apart. You see, after it was all over, the disciples, they got together. They got Jesus apart privately, and they said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. We have to remember that the disciples were mere men. Sometimes we exalt them to supernatural status, don't we? They became the chief officers in the church, but they're mere men. And they weren't men of great faith initially. It took them a long time to learn faith. And according to Jesus, they were still men of unbelief on this occasion. We talked about it some in Sunday school this morning. Faith is always a work in progress. We're told for our faith to grow. Grow in faith. Sometimes we have it to a greater extent, and sometimes we have it to a lesser extent. Peter knew that to be true, by the way. On one occasion, Peter saw Jesus walking on the water. Do you remember? And Peter said, Jesus, let me walk on the water too. He said, bid me come to thee, even though the storm is raging. And Peter, by faith, walked right out on the water. How many of you would have stepped out of the boat, you see? But Peter did. And then when he thought about it for a moment, his faith began to lose traction. And he began to sink in the water and he cried out, Lord, save me! See how faith is strong one minute and weak the next. But he gets stronger through the years. Did you know that the disciples became very, very strong through the years? They went on to be very great men of faith. And Jesus, after Jesus ascended into heaven, we see Peter and John healing a lame man in the book of Acts. We saw that last week on Wednesday night. And they perform many miracles in the name of Jesus. And you'll see through the years how Christ will take care of you. You see, you're going to see it in your life. You'll see His provision and His grace through the years. And He will improve your faith. And your faith will be stronger tomorrow than it is today. It does appear that faith is a factor in the workings of God on the earth. God does use faith, doesn't He? God doesn't need our faith. God can do whatever He wants to do. He doesn't have to work through a man. Our little faith is not the engine that moves the divine train down the tracks, in one sense. But God has chosen to work through faith. God has designed it that way. He has chosen to work that way. And so our greatest duty on this earth is to believe Him. Our greatest duty is to believe Him, to believe His Word. Our duty is to cultivate our faith and to grow our faith and to be used by God because of our faith. There is a way to grow faith, by the way. And Jesus told the disciples, Jesus speaking of healing faith, told the disciples, this kind goeth not out but by what? Prayer and fasting. We don't have much time to talk about those things this morning, but prayer and fasting. We've recently covered fasting in about 3 different messages. A bit of self-denial, you see, to give yourself a time to pray and be close to God. Not 40 days like Jesus did in the wilderness or Moses, but they were commanded to fast for one day in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, 24 hours perhaps. If you want to have greater faith, take a little time for prayer and fasting. That's what Jesus said. But notice in verse 18 that Jesus healed the man's son. It says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Did you notice here that the root cause of the illness was a demon? The root cause was a demon. And it says that Jesus rebuked the demon. Jesus might have said, "You bad demon! What do you think you're doing, Mr. Demon? Get out of this man's son." Did you know that Jesus has power over demons? He has very great power over demons. He has immediate power over demons. Jesus didn't say, "I'll give you 24 hours to get out." But he said, "Get out now." And the demon ran away like a scared little kitty cat. Ever seen a scared little kitty cat? Oh, boom, they gone. And this demon was gone. Notice that the son was cured from that very hour. Do you see that? From that very hour he was cured. It appears that the son was not present. The son was too sick to come. But no matter, Jesus can rebuke demons from afar. And Jesus can heal our sons and our daughters from afar. I want you to see, lastly, that Jesus taught the disciples about the suffering to come. It says in verses 22 and 23, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." Sometimes I think Jesus performed these great healing miracles as much for the disciples as he did for the sick. Jesus used these great miracles to build faith in his disciples. And they needed much building up, because in just a little while they would see their master suffering and hanging on a cross. You see, it takes great faith to look past the suffering of this world and to see the glory of the world to come. You notice the reaction of the disciples when Jesus told them of his suffering. It says they were exceeding sorry. Do you see that? I understand their sorrow. Jesus was their best friend. What if your best friend came to you and said, "They're going to kill me. They're going to nail me to a cross in a few days." They had followed him now for 3 years. They had come to love this kind and gentle man called Jesus. But don't let your sorrow, you see, overshadow your joy. Try not to be exceedingly sorry. The suffering of Jesus results in our good health, doesn't it? His death is our life. That's what it's all about. Yeah, we're sorry that Jesus suffered and died, but in the end, we're happy about it, you see. We're joyful what he's done for us. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father.